the preacher of the fastest growing and coolest church in our Kentucky community, told me he just resigned from his position. As a young, competitive, insecure minister, I could not imagine why he would want to leave such a cool and fast-growing church. He explained, "I'd rather be a minister of a small but healthy church than of a large but unhealthy one. I'd rather be the minister of a small church devoted to living like Jesus lived than of a large church that wasn't." And even these many, many years later, his observation still impacts me. And it got me to thinking that after all of the years that I've been here with you, I realize I would have failed if I had not adequately described what the Christian life is really like. Maybe I have, maybe I haven't, I'm not sure, but just to cover all of my bases for the month of August and then in the month of October, I'm going to talk about what the Christian life is really like. And I need to make two disclaimers. I have taught this material in our church to both teenagers and to some adults. So if you're that sat in one of those classes, I apologize if you're hearing this material for the second or maybe even the third time. Second disclaimer. Most preachers have, in my opinion, no business in preaching longer than 25 or 30 minutes because most of us, myself included, are not that good. And you have to be a really, really good preacher to preach longer than that and keep your audience's attention. While I understand that, I'm going to break my rule during this series and preach a little longer, maybe a lot longer, than I usually do. And if it starts to feel like really long to you, I apologize in advance as well. Let me begin by giving you a few examples of what the Christian life is not like. It's not believing you haven't done enough to go to heaven and don't deserve to go there before you die. That's legalism. It's not loving everyone by approving of all of their lifestyle and moral choices. That's liberalism. It's not living like a Lone Ranger Christian disconnected from the body of Christ. That's actually individualism. It's not acting like one kind of person in one place and another kind of person in another place. That's hypocrisy. It's not condemning people to hell because they don't understand every verse in the Bible the way you do. That's actually judgmentalism. It's not believing that you have interpreted every verse in the Bible correctly. That's arrogance. It's not avoiding all of the messed up, sinful people in the world because you're a Christian. That's actually isolationalism. And the Christian life is definitely not like acting like you have it all together all of the time. That's denial. So looking back over our lives, have we ever at some time in our lives lived something less than what the Christian life is really like? Did we live our own version of the Christian life or someone else's version of the Christian life? Or are we this morning living Jesus's version of the Christian life? And so I begin by saying that the Christian life begins and ends with Jesus Christ. The name Jesus means Savior. The word Christ means King. And what the Christian life is really like is living like Jesus is King of the world and Savior of mankind. He is the conductor and engineer of all things. A Christian life built on anything but Jesus Christ is a Christian life built on sinking sand. And we all know from Vacation Bible School what happens when you build. Eventually, it goes boom, splash, crash. Pick your adjective. Dr. Serene Jones is a Protestant minister. She's also the president of Union Theological Seminary in Manhattan, where she trains people to be preachers. And this past Easter, during an interview, She stated that those who claim to know if Jesus really resurrected from the dead or not are just kidding themselves. When asked if Christianity without a physical resurrection is less awesome and less powerful, she answered, "What if tomorrow someone found the body of Jesus still in the tomb? Would that then make Christianity a lie?" No, faith is stronger than that. I read that and my jaw just dropped. Christianity is stronger than lies and deceptions. Christianity isn't based on facts but myths. I side with the Apostle Paul, who wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, "Look, if Jesus didn't resurrect from the dead, Christianity is a lie. And we're wasting our time trying to live the Christian life." Why? Because the Christian life is based on the person and the work of Jesus. His life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his promised second coming. And so what the Christian life is really like at its foundation is focusing on Jesus himself. Now, as I describe this, I'm assuming that my audience this morning already believes in the person and the work of Jesus. But if you're here this morning and you don't, and thankfully as a church we're often blessed by guests who still aren't quite sure what they believe about Jesus or not, I want you specifically to know that if you just hang in with me as I describe the Christian life, you'll actually also learn something about Jesus that can help you make up your mind about what you believe in relationship to him. But let's just start here by understanding that the Christian life is all about Jesus. Now, the part of the Bible I'll take you to for these 4 weeks in August and October is a part of the Bible called the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. And by the way, this is the part of the Bible I not only teach on in Bible classes and preach on in sermons, I share it with people during marriage counseling sessions. I share it with people who are struggling with various addictions, whether it's drugs or pornography. I share it with people who are trying to find out what being a Christian means. I share it with people who are already Christians, but they just want to mature in their faith. This is the section in the Bible that is like at the center of my Christian life and the center of my ministry as a preacher. So that word beatitude is Latin. It simply means blessed. And there are various biblical books like Psalms, Luke, and Revelation that contain beatitudes. But Matthew chapter 5, at the beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, contain the most popular and well-known beatitudes in the Bible. And each one begins with the word blessed. You know you're reading a beatitude in the Bible when it begins with the word blessed. In our language, that can also mean something like fortunate or happy or favored, but no one single word truly encompasses what that word blessed actually means in our language. It signifies that the Christian life, while still with its fair share of pain and suffering, this side of heaven in it, is really the blessed life to live on this earth. So right now, off the bat, if you're a Christian and you haven't for a long, long time felt like you've been living a blessed life, you probably haven't really been living the Christian life. Now, sure, you have your struggles, you have your sorrows, you have your failures, you have your pains, but even in the midst of them and through them, Christians who are living the Christian life still carry with them a sense of blessedness. Like, even through this, I'm blessed because I'm not going through this alone, but with the King of the world and the Savior of mankind. But over the years, I've come across plenty of church-going Christians who didn't talk or act like they were living the blessed life. I call them grumpy Christians. They're always grumpy about something. It's like they're always sitting on the edge of their pews, ready to pounce and find fault and be disappointed or upset about something. Two things are clear about grumpy Christians. Number one, they're not enjoying the Christian life. They're not enjoying the blessed life. And number two, no one wants to live the way they are living. They lack a Christian witness, because they haven't been walking the Christian walk. But Christians, we're told in the Bible, have been given everything they need for life and godliness through their knowledge of and experience with Jesus Christ. And that's why I love it when I ask some Christians how they're doing. They'll respond with something like, better than I deserve, or living my best life possible. Those are kind of phrases that they use to communicate that they are living the blessed life Jesus talks about in the Beatitudes. Now, the Beatitudes contain three parts. Part number one is the adjective blessed. Part number two is the identification of the blessed person with like a descriptive word or phrase like peacemaker or merciful. And then the third part of a beatitude is the conditioned state of that blessedness, like we'll inherit the earth, we'll be called sons and daughters of God. Those are your three parts of the Beatitudes. And it's not a, now if I do this, I'm going to get that. Like you're going to earn your way over here. No, no. It's a, if I become this, this becomes who I am. And then this is what I end up receiving from the Lord. Okay, you with me here? You understand that if you feel like you're not living the blessed life, it's probably because as you walk with Jesus, he took a right and you took a left, and you end up going down a road you weren't meant to go. And so we got to circle the wagons and get back in step with Jesus Christ. The first beatitude describes the first movement and what the Christian life is really like. Matthew 5, verse 3. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I want that word poor to kind of soak in. I want you to feel, not just think. I want you to feel the word poor. And for people like me, that may be difficult because I don't think I've ever been physically poor in my life, materially speaking. I've never been without food, clothing, and shelter and all my necessary needs. Now, there have been times when I felt like I was poor, like in high school when I had to drive that hand-me-down 76 Buick Skylark with the ceiling falling down on my head among my peers. I may have felt poor, but I don't think I ever really was poor. Even when I got married, and by governmental standards, I was living below the poverty level because of Diane and I's very meager salary. Nevertheless, we always had food, we always had clothing, we had a car. You know, we always could buy the things that we absolutely needed. But I know you. I know some of you really know what it's like to be poor, to have needs you can't live without, and a lack of resources and funds to provide them for yourselves. You know what it feels like not to be able to pay the rent. You know what it feels like not to have enough money to buy your prescriptions. I can only imagine, in a sense, what that feels like. Helpless, sad, maybe sometimes angry or frustrated, vulnerable. My dad grew up what I like to call Mississippi poor. His dad and stepdad were poor providers, basically absentee fathers. And so for the time he was in the sixth grade, he had to work a job every night after school and all throughout the summer just to provide for some of his basic needs, like clothing and food. When I think about my dad being a sixth grader, closing up the movie theater in Vicksburg, walking home by himself through the downtown streets of Vicksburg to his home at 504 Dabney Avenue, a sixth grader. Starts to move my heart. And then if I replace my picture of my dad in my head with a picture of my daughter in my head as a sixth grader, having to live like that, poor as poor can be, it can bring me to tears. I want you to feel, not think, but feel what it could be like to be poor like that. But there are a lot of other ways that we can be poor besides materially or financially speaking. We can be educationally poor or governmentally poor, or we can have what we call poor health, There's just a lot of ways in which we can be poor. And one of the hardest things there is about being poor in any of those ways is what? Having to ask for help because you're poor. Now, I know there are exceptions to the rule. There are some who make asking for help and staying in a poor condition sort of their profession. But most people I come across in a poor state really find it difficult to bring themselves to the point where they say, I cannot solve this problem myself and I need outside help. Will someone help me? When Diane and I moved here, we were relationally poor 17 years ago, which means we didn't know anybody. We were sure you were good people, but we just didn't know you. And a month into our time here in Myrtle Beach, our two-year-old daughter was 2 years old, obviously, when Diane and I on a Saturday morning woke up both with the flu. And I'm not talking about the little flu. I'm talking about the drop you to your knees, I don't know if I'm going to live through this kind of flu. And yet my daughter was still 2 years old. She wanted a place, she wanted to eat, she wanted to be taken care of. But there was no way we were going to call somebody from church to come and help us. We'd only been here a month. We didn't know people. And as a preacher, I was sensitive to the fact that, you know, I don't want the church to think that I'm the kind of preacher that thinks the church should stop everything and take care of the preacher's needs at the whim of a hat. So I'm not calling anybody. And about 11 o'clock that morning, one of our older members, Jimmy Baker, called. Remember Jimmy? She passed away just a few months ago. And Miss Jimmy said, you know, just want to see how y'all are getting settled in. And I tried not to have a voice with the flu in it, you know. I tried really hard, but she, hey, what's wrong? And I said, we've got the flu. And she said, Bobby and I will be there in 30 minutes to pick up Liz and take care of her the rest of the day. Why wouldn't I just ask for help? There's just something about being poor and the kind of pride that we have that makes us resist asking. And when we don't, we miss out on the blessings that can come from being poor when we finally ask for help. So with that in mind, hear Jesus' words. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Oh, he's not talking about your relationships. He's not talking about your body. He's not talking about your bank account. He's talking about the deepest part of you, your spirit and your soul. Listen, you don't have a spirit or soul. You are a spirit or soul that just happens to have a body at the present time. And deep within you, the deepest part of you, there is nothing but bankruptcy. There is nothing but this deep cry, somebody help me because I can't satisfy or cure this problem myself. Jesus says through Scripture, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, which means God's rich and we are poor. But sometimes we beg to differ with God. Remember in the parable of the Pharisee and tax collector, the Pharisee goes to temple and he prays, oh God, I thank you that I'm not like a lot of those losers there, that evildoer and that bank robber and that adulterer. I fast, I give a tenth of all of my income. What did he just say? He said, I'm rich in spirit. But Jesus said that man went home unjustified before God. Jesus is talking to this church in Revelation chapter 3. They look in the mirror and they say about themselves, I'm rich. I've acquired wealth. I don't need a thing. And Jesus says to the spirit of that church, no, no, no. You are wretched, poor, pitiful, blind, and naked. You see, we all have blind spots. It's what we call denial that keeps us from seeing how poor in spirit we are. The Pharisee had it. The church at Laodicea had it. And if we're all being honest, we've all had it at some point in time. We did it, we were it, but we said we didn't do it. We said we weren't it. We were not poor in spirit. And sometimes we need help. Because in our denial, we justify how rich we are by saying, I'm better than that guy. I'm not messed up like that celebrity.
I don't have the problems that that person in the neighborhood has. And we think, well, I'm a good person. But when did God ever ask us to compare ourselves to other people? Not once. God said, be holy as I am holy. When you look in the mirror, you don't look at anyone else besides yourself and God. And when you do that honestly, you finally recognize how poor in spirit you are. But we need help. And thankfully, we worship a God who helps us with this. In Genesis chapter 32, one of my favorite stories in the Bible, Jacob is at the ford of the river Jabbok. The next day, he'll have to face his brother for the first time in 20 years. And he has at night an encounter with God. It's like one of the weirdest parts of the Bible. Because Jacob ends up having what seems to be a wrestling match with either God or an angel of God. And they're going at it all night, struggling one against the other. At the very end of the battle royale, God asked Jacob a question. What's your name? Now understand that when God asks questions, he is rarely seeking information. He already has it. And so he usually asks questions for the benefit of the person who needs to answer him. What's your name? Well, this seems like a softball pitch to Jacob. He's known his name his entire life. But back in that day, names meant something. And Jacob's name meant liar or deceiver. And we know that in the story of Jacob's life up till this point, he has lied and stolen and schemed his way to the top. He cheated out his brother. He lied to his dad. He cheated out his father-in-law to get ahead in life. So when Jacob hears the question, he actually really hears the question. And for the first time in his life, he admits the truth. And he says to God, I'm a liar. I'm a deceiver. And Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who finally realize who they really are, disconnected from me. And so I ask you the question, what's your name? Is it resentful, bitter, unforgiving? Is it angry? Is it deceiver? Is it adulterer? Is it impatient? Is it workaholic? Is it lazy? Periodically, he showed up in my office from time to time through the years here after his latest crisis. I'd see him once and he'd be gone for months or even years. So this time, when he finally showed up, I thought I was going to go all in and trying to help him. His latest crisis involved him drinking too much the night before, pushing his wife around, and his marriage was in trouble. And so as he relayed the events of how he treated his wife, I said, so, you're the kind of guy that hits women. You're the kind of guy that loses control and pushes them around. And his eyes got about this big. No, 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 that's not who I am. I said, well, the evidence seems to support that truth. And by the way, where was your little girl while this was happening last night? He said, she was hiding in her closet, scared out of her mind. I said, so you're the kind of dad that will literally scare her daughter to death with his anger. That's actually who you are. And a tear started coming down his face as he was finally beginning to take the first step in the Christian life. What it's really like is admitting who you are. And it's so hard, but we have to start somewhere. And once we get started, we start to practice what the Bible calls confession. The word confess in the Bible, it's not a complicated word. It simply means to agree with. And so the first step and the continual step in the Christian life is whenever our poverty of spirit manifests itself, we just agree with it. If, you know, I lose my cool in a long line at the grocery store and become impatient, well, I agree with that. I'm an impatient person. And when I have my latest bout of road rage, you know, and get so angry at someone else, I just got to agree with that, right? You know, I lose it sometimes. I don't respond on the road the way Jesus wants me to. That's just who I am. And that's the regular rhythm of the Christian life, admitting who we are. It took her 4 sessions to get there. I knew during the first 3 she wasn't talking about what she really came to talk about. At least I thought she wasn't. Finally, in session 4, this Christian woman, raised in the church, graduate of a Christian college, active member of her church, hung her head and cried out in tears of shame and guilt, "I've had a series of one-night stands with men I've met on the internet." And when she finally confessed it to someone, I saw something amazing happen. The kingdom of heaven came down into her heart. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It's not for all the folks who are acting one way and living another, hiding in the closet, living double lives. No, it's for the people who come out of the closet and say, "This is actually who I have been." David wrote, "When I kept silent about my sins, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, God, and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, 'I will confess my transgressions to the Lord,' and He forgave the guilt of my sin." Guilt and shame does something to you physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And the only way for God to heal us is when we confess it to Him, but it also at times to another human being, especially if it's a human being that we have hurt with our own lives. The Bible says, "Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another so that you may be healed." And there's so many Christians who haven't been healed of their guilt and their shame because they've hidden it from everyone, even from God. I was like in my mid-20s when for some reason during a sermon, I announced to the church that I struggled with depression. And after I got home that afternoon, I thought I may have made the biggest mistake in my young ministry career. Because what if people now think I'm like weak-willed or weak-minded emotionally? What if they think I'm so fragile that they can no longer come to me with their struggles and seek counseling? What if it just like starts to shut down my ministry because I admitted an element of my poverty in spirit? Not a sin, because depression is not a sin, but there's so many other ways in which our poverty of spirit is manifested besides our sins. It's through our other struggles. Fortunately, what I later experienced was not a decline, but an increase of my opportunities to minister to people as a result of admitting who I really was. People ask you how you're doing all the time, and you say, "Oh, I'm fine. You know, everybody's fine." And we answer that way because we know they really don't have the time or maybe the interest in really knowing how I am. But I want you in this church to know that there is always someone here who is interested in how you are really doing. And you just need to find that person and connect with that person. And that person can be me, but I know it can be so many other people here. And remember that each time you get humble enough to say,
This is who I really am. The kingdom of heaven begins to return to your soul. The Christian life is not really like we've got it all together. The Christian life is really like when we don't have it all together, we call ourselves out, admit it, and Jesus moves us on from it. Last week, Miss Beverly came forward before the church and she simply said, "I'm broken. The weight of life has become too much for me." And she needed you to know that. Before she came forward last Sunday, we had talked and she said, "I need to do this to get healed. I need to actually confess it and say it out loud to someone so that the body of Christ can help me heal." If we can help you in any way this morning before you go home, prayer, counsel, words of support, or if you're ready to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, meet me down front. May the kingdom of heaven come to you as together we stand and sing.